without faith. I know that tonight's lesson is supposed to be coming from Galatians chapter 4, but in recent days, I've had on my mind Romans 12, 15, and the reality that as the blessed children of God, we can rejoice together, we can weep together, we can long for greater days together. I don't know where we would be without God's will, without the revelation of His will, and without the support of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm so grateful and thankful for the blessing of faith tonight. I don't know about you, but for some reason, Bible study has not always come easy for me. Not only developing healthy habits, but sometimes coming to passages that are really difficult to understand. If you think about Bible study as perhaps taking a long journey, there are certain places in Scripture that are really enjoyable to tour. Perhaps the gospel accounts where we walk with Jesus and we see the beauty and grandeur of God's plan. Perhaps the wisdom literature of the Old Testament where we're challenged in Psalms and in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and if we're at least 30 years old, in the Song of Solomon, to take into consideration what it is that God desires for us. And then there are those passages that are just really hard. Maybe in the Law of Moses, certain places where the terrain is rugged and difficult because it's difficult to relate to what the children of Israel were experiencing at that time. And I must confess that even in Paul's epistles, passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 or the passage we're going to be looking at tonight in Galatians chapter 4 starting in verse 21, not always that easy to understand. And it's tempting for me as a student of God's Word to sort of camp out there and spend some time there and want to understand better what it is that God is revealing in that particular passage. I remember a few years ago feeling that way about the Tower of Babel, really wanting to better understand that. And I worked for a couple of weeks on a sermon, and I did my very best to present that at the congregation we were serving at the time. And a sister came out who was always so encouraging, but that night she said, "Not only am I not sure I understand the Tower of Babel, I think you may have made it worse." I'm hoping that that's not what happens tonight. But I must, again, confess that Galatians chapter 4, especially if read devoid of the context of what this epistle of Paul has to say, can be a very challenging and difficult passage. If you've got your Bible handy, let's go there to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 21. And as we do that, note that Abraham gets mentioned in this passage quite a bit. It's not a surprise if you jump back to Galatians chapter 3. Abraham was mentioned there seven times as Paul was talking about faith and works of the law and how Abraham was given a promise by God and he walked by faith rather than depending upon his own righteousness. So we know that Paul's already spent some time in this particular letter thinking about Father Abraham. So perhaps before we begin to read Galatians 4, it would be good for us to go back to Genesis and consider the story that Paul has in mind as he talks about this. Now, my theory, I don't know that I can prove this necessarily, is that Paul was being challenged by a lot of Jewish teachers who wanted to talk about Moses. They were interested in the law of Moses and what the law of Moses required, and they were debating circumcision and Mosaic standards. And we know from some of the interactions that Paul's already had with leaders from Jerusalem, he mentions that in Galatians 2 and how he even had to rebuke Peter on one occasion to the face because of his hypocrisy, that there were some who were wanting to debate Moses. And interestingly, although Paul clearly respects Moses and the law of Moses, Paul spends a lot of time talking about Abraham, going back behind Moses and talking about promises that God made in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, or in Genesis 15, verse 6. And so in this particular account, the story that Paul recalls is interesting because he goes back to Genesis chapter 16 when Abram was still Abram and Sarai was still Sarai. And in that context, you might recall that in Genesis 16 verses 1 and 2, Abram and Sarai were struggling with fertility issues. And the text says that Sarai was not able to conceive and bear a child. And so she makes the suggestion to Abram, and he actually goes along with this. I think there's fault on both sides here, that he go into her Egyptian handmaiden by the name of Hagar. And so he does that, and at the age of 86, Hagar and Abram have a son named Ishmael. Now, Genesis 16 reveals that as soon as this plan unfolded, Sarai saw Ishmael and Isaac together. she began to be very angry and frustrated with Hagar. On one occasion, even driving them out in Genesis 16, the first 10 verses tell this story, into the wilderness, and there Hagar encounters an angel of the Lord. And the angel there promises Hagar, he says to her, return to Abram. He will take care of you, and your descendants will multiply, will fill the earth. And we see the way that that unfolds. But in the very next chapter, God again appears to Abraham. In Genesis 17, you have a name change where Sarai becomes Sarah and Abram becomes Abraham. So not only do we have a name change in Genesis 17, we have the promise of a son. Now in Genesis 21, that son is born roughly 14 years after the birth of Ishmael. This is a son of promise. And when those heavenly visitors come to Sarai and Abram before their names were changed, we know that they initially were very shocked. Sarah even laughed at the idea that she could conceive and bear a son. And Isaac's name is related to that idea of laughter. But 14 years after Ishmael was born, Isaac, the son of promise. If you go over to Hebrews 11:11-12, as the writer of Hebrews is describing the faith of Sarah and Abraham, he talks about both of these people of faith quite a bit. He actually, in Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12, describes the miraculous conception of Isaac. He says, by faith, Sarah herself, this is Hebrews 11:11, received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life. She was 90 years old. Since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And so the message of Genesis 17 through Genesis 21, when Isaac is finally born, is that this is not a natural birth story. This is not the kind of thing that we are accustomed to. A 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman conceiving and bearing a child. This is clearly the work of God by faith. And the only explanation for Isaac being born into their marriage, despite the conflict that's been caused because of the arrangement with Hagar and the birth of Ishmael, is God's hand. So when Paul, in Galatians 4, brings this up, the unfortunate thing is he doesn't just tell the story of Hagar and Ishmael or Sarah and Isaac and their interactions with Abraham. He uses that story in an allegorical way. Now, I'm not using that word out of context because in most translations, in Galatians 4, verse 24, Paul uses that very language. He says, this is allegorically speaking. I'm using the story that you're familiar with from Genesis 16 through 21 to teach you a lesson about God. But obviously, this raises a lot of questions, and it's very difficult for us to understand because allegory is not the way that inspired writers typically write. There are other places in Scripture where we see this kind of thing happen. We might recall that when Jesus teaches in parables, he sometimes, on at least two occasions, interprets those parables, one of those being the parable of the sower. And as he tells us what the parable of the sower is about, there's a sower, there's seed, there's consistency there. The variable is the soil. He goes on to tell us what that parable is all about. And basically, it's more than a farming story. There were likely hearers who thought, wow, I love agriculture. Thank you for telling us this story about farming. I love to hear a good farming story. But those who were insiders understood that there was something far greater than farming being discussed there, namely faith. And the way that we develop faith, and the way that we bear fruit in the faith. So I want to keep tonight's lesson, given the difficulty of this passage, very simple. Three questions. What does Paul say in Galatians 4? Contextually, can we answer the second question, why did he say it? And then third, a question that we really want to address in every lesson, what does this story mean to us? Was this something that was only applicable to the first century readers of this epistle and the opponents that were challenging Christians and Paul in Galatia, whatever part of Galatia this might have been in? Or is this something that still in principle can apply to us as those who sometimes walk by sight rather than by faith? Perhaps I'm already showing my hand on that a bit. It's important to know what an allegorical interpretation really is. Allegory is basically an extended metaphor where Paul or whoever the speaker or writer may be tells a story, and he wants us to recall the literal nature of that story, the people and the events. It's important for us to go back to Genesis, as we already have, chapter 16 through 21. Recall those details to better understand what's going on there. But clearly there's more to the story than just the facts. Paul is using this metaphor as a tool to illustrate something about God. What is it that God wants us to know? How does he want us to respond? How does he want us to serve? And I'm going to suggest that Galatians 4, 21 through 31 is much more than an ancient allegory intended only for those readers. It teaches us something about walking by faith, and it teaches us something about the power of God, a message that is as needed and true and powerful tonight as it was perhaps around 49 to 52 AD when Paul first penned this letter. So let's start by asking that question, what does Paul say? Now, if we read this passage, I want to note that in verse 21, most of our English translations divide this text up there. Paul starts with a sort of challenge. If you go back even before that, verses 19 and 20, he's concerned about the faithfulness of these Christians. Perhaps it's evident as this letter begins and you see the abrupt nature of the way Galatians begins. You see Paul appeal to an apostleship that came from God. You see him in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, talk about how so quickly they had turned aside to a different gospel, how that shocked him because clearly they had received the faith with fervency and faithfulness from the very beginning. He says in this chapter, chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, he wants to be with them and he's perplexed about their situation and his tone is changing because of the urgency of their need to repent. And as he begins to talk about this, he addresses the accusers, those who are causing problems in Galatia, teaching a false gospel, which basically could be summed up as insisting that Christians go back to the old way of doing things. Circumcision, for example, is mentioned 13 times in 6 chapters because clearly these false teachers were urging these Christians to think about the fact that they needed more than Jesus. May we never teach that we need more than Jesus. He is central to the faith. They want Jesus plus circumcision. They want Jesus plus feasting, plus fasting, plus all the other ritualistic laws that we can superimpose on the freedom that's found in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sort of sets it up in verse 21 by saying, you want to talk about the law? Those of you who want to go back to the good old days and live under the law, do you not listen to the law? And clearly he has something more in mind here than what happens at Mount Sinai or the way that the law unfolds in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, because he goes all the way back to Genesis. And notice the pairs, what he talks about. Two sons, we've already highlighted those, Isaac and Ishmael. He says, for it's written, okay, check your Bible, Judaizers, verse 22, it's written that Abraham, the same man that was mentioned 7 times in chapter 3, the father of faith, the one who trusted in the promise of God, the one who was justified before circumcision because he trusted that God would be faithful and he obeyed God's will. He had two sons, one by Hagar, a slave woman, a bond woman, and the other by Sarah, a free woman. Now, I could just envision the Jewish recipients of this letter, at least those who were causing trouble, nodding their heads. We know the scripture. We know this story. We know where it's going. As a matter of fact, we Judaizers are descendants of Abraham. We understand this. We fulfill the promise that was made to Abraham back in Genesis 15. We are the people of promise. And not only that, we are the experts when it comes to the law. Keep preaching, Paul. We love this story. Help us to know how we as Jews, those of the religious establishment in Jerusalem, are truly God's people, God's blessing to the whole world. Well, when we keep reading, we sure enough see him following the narrative of Genesis 16 through 21 when he writes in verse 23, the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. That's the story of Genesis 16. Abraham, or Abram at that time, and Hagar conceived naturally. And the son by the free woman, Sarah, we're talking about Isaac who's born in Genesis 21 into verse 23, the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, Paul says, verse 24, these women are two covenants.
one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai or Horeb in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She's in slavery with her children. Note that the title of the sermon and the two mountains here has the question mark. How would I choose the only one that's not made explicit in this narrative, in this letter, as the title of the lesson? Well, when you compare what's said here in passages like Genesis or Hebrews 12, verse 22, clearly there's an expectation that this heavenly Jerusalem, this otherworldly Jerusalem, described in passages like Revelation 21, verse 2 and verse 9, that's something that we long for. Hebrews 12, 22 connects that with Mount Zion. There's a greater mountain. There's a greater covenant. There's freedom and security found in the promise of God. And the bottom line is, as we continue reading, he quotes Isaiah. He makes this point in verse 28 when he says, "You Christians, you faithful ones who are trusting in the promise of God rather than in your own will, you are like Isaac. You are children of promise." And as this wraps up, he says, "So then," verse 31, "we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." Now, I understand that we didn't read that whole block of text, but you can see why the terrain here is so difficult. And as we begin to draw comparisons and ask, okay, how does this work? What is it that Paul is trying to bring to the forefront of this discussion? It's very difficult to understand. Two Jerusalems. Okay, I understand the covenants because reading Leviticus is a prerequisite to reading Hebrews in some ways, right? I understand the two covenants. I understand the two women. I understand the two sons. I might even understand the two mountains if I've read Hebrews 12, 22. But what is this two Jerusalems about? And again, you've got readers who are struggling in their faith because some are trying to twist the scriptures and cause them to go back to a legalistic understanding of the law of Moses, where it's all about keeping the rituals and being circumcised or at least being covered by someone's circumcision so that you can make a list and check it twice and get it right and please God. Versus freedom that is found in Christ Jesus under the better covenant, understanding Matthew 5, 17. Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the promise. He is the seed that fulfilled that promise made to Abraham long ago. That's what he says. Now, why does he say it? I know the Gospel Advocate class on Sunday mornings has been studying Galatians recently. We've been walking through the Word, and even though we'll be in Ephesians 3 tomorrow, we wrapped up Galatians this past week in our daily Bible reading. There are perhaps a lot of suggestions as to why Paul tells this allegorical story, why he illustrates the problem in this way right here. But I think there are some contextual clues. We've already highlighted this, but basically, you've got a group of Christians who have given up some of their ritualistic, legalistic understanding of self-righteousness, right? They were unable to perfectly complete or fulfill the law. They were unable to be blameless, as Paul describes himself in Philippians 2, in their inability to get it all right. But the Judaizing teachers are coming in and saying, don't give that up so quickly. Don't forget about all that instruction that you had in the law of Moses. Paul's not saying forget about it. He had as much instruction as anyone. He's simply saying that Jesus is the reason that all of those things have now been fulfilled, and now it's about walking in the footsteps of Jesus, who is the one who fulfilled Moses. It's about walking in the footsteps of Jesus, who was the fruition of the promise made to Abraham long ago. That's the context. That's the setting. And beyond that, as Paul is trying to defend the message, clearly the Judaizing teachers are saying, whatever it is that Paul brought to you, my own theory is that it's the first missionary journey of Paul with Barnabas when they visit those towns in southern Galatia like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Pisidian Antioch. As they're passing through there and the gospel is being received, things are going so well. Why did you so quickly abandon what you responded so well to? Well, how are you going to defend the message, Paul? How are you going to defend the gospel? He does three things. The first couple of chapters are basically autobiographical, because he tells a story and he says, God did this. If you want to know my credentials, it's about what he did. He called me. He accomplished this. Chapters 3 and 4 are the toughest stretch, the toughest chapters in the letter, because that's where he goes back to the Old Testament, especially Psalms and Isaiah, and he basically concludes that what the gospel is fulfilling is what they've been hearing from the very beginning. You do what Abraham did. You do what Moses intended. And it's in that stretch, of course, that he talks about
the promise made to Abraham and the problem with Hagar and the difference between Ishmael and Isaac. And then at the end of the letter, we read about the fruit of the Spirit or bearing one another's burdens. He's saying, if you want to see what God's done, look among your community. Look in the congregations in your area and see what the Spirit of God has accomplished. Those blessings did not come about because of works of the law. They came about because of the work of God among you. Don't make the mistake of taking credit for the blessings that you see in the church. It's not our doing, it's God's doing. It's not what we've accomplished, it's what He's accomplished through us. He's the one who commissioned us. He's the one who's present with us. He's the one who's made those promises that He will bless us if we just simply trust in the promises of God. What did Paul say? Well, he gave us this allegory. He drew this comparison. He made this analogy for the readers of this epistle. Why did he say it? Even with that help, perhaps we've missed the point. So let's ask that last question. What does this mean? What's Paul getting at? Sometimes looking at rugged terrain, like Galatians 4, 21 through 31, causes me to want to sort of back up from that and look big picture at not only what these 10 verses have to say, but how that fits into the context of a very difficult letter to read. I feel like Galatians gets overlooked many times because it's sort of like Romans' little brother. It's got some of the same themes, but clearly it's a different epistle written in a different setting for different reasons with different challenges. And yet because so many of those salvation-related themes are similar, we almost sidestep Galatians when we're looking at what Romans has to say. I think in terms of the context of Galatians, here's the point being made. If you go back to Galatians 3, especially the first 10 verses, I think what's said in this analogy or allegory is reemphasized there. That's why I made those notes about chapter 3, verses 2, verse 5, verse 10. That's where the works of the law get mentioned there. And what we see is that we can't get it all right. We cannot, by our own righteousness, fulfill our sin problem. We cannot do what Jesus Christ did. And notice how he talks about the Spirit. He doesn't wait till chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit to begin giving credit to the Spirit of God. Basically, what Paul points out throughout this letter is that God is working in our favor. He called Paul to this ministry. He blessed these Christians in a significant way. And rather than stepping back and saying, God be praised for our spiritual blessings, not only have they forgotten the blesser, they have the audacity to begin to think that the reason they're blessed is because they've worked hard and got it all right. And Paul isn't saying give up on obedience. This is not a call to just forget about God's standards or these commandments or what it is that God desires with regard to our own righteousness. He's just simply helping us to see. And I think this is the point being made, that being God-reliant is always better than being self-reliant. Even if we have a self that's trained by the gospel message, even if we've grown up in the faith and we have all sorts of spiritual gifts and have a whole list of credentials and accomplishments in the kingdom of God, our efforts will never compare to the efforts of our God. And until we begin to recognize that every blessing we have is from Him, that it's due to His presence and His promises, and that the results are to His glory, we might become like these Judaizing teachers. Here's the thing that I think is most shocking about this passage. I could just sort of see, I don't know if they had on suit coats like this, I don't know if they were hot as I am, but I could sort of see these guys stepping back and saying, with their buttons popping, mine do that too, you know, I like the way that you're talking here because we all know who the true descendants of Abraham are. We know who the legal experts are. We know who's cornered the market on the promise made to Abraham. It's us. And not only is it our people, we're the cream of the crop, Paul. We are those in the position of authority in Jerusalem who make the law and enforce the law. We are above the law, some might even have the audacity to say. But if we read this allegory carefully, the Judaizers are actually compared to the children of Hagar. Why? Because they're depending on the works of the flesh rather than the power of God. Hagar and Abram had a child the natural way. And what these Judaizers are wanting to do is by their own natural ability, their knowledge, their strengths, getting it all together, they will usher in the reign of God because they are so special. And Paul says, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. I've been blameless.
I understand what it means to keep the law. I was trained by Gamaliel, circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee. Let's compare credentials, tongue in cheek. Sufferings, I've got that too. Read 2 Corinthians 11. But you know why anything has been accomplished in my life? You know why my ministry has any value? You know why in my last epistle I can talk about not my own innocence and how I want to live forever, but how I trust in God? And Timothy, I want you to hold on to the faith once delivered, because it's about God, not about me. What a way to flip the script, Paul. I bet those Judaizers are standing there, what? You're saying that we're like Hagar and Ishmael? Not like Sarah and Isaac? That's exactly what I'm saying, would say Paul, because you're trusting in your own ability and not God's strength. You're trusting in your own perception and not the promise of our God. You think it's about you and your righteousness and your ability to cross every T and dot every I? Have you not read the Old Testament? Have you not seen what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Zealots and the Herodians all struggled with? That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and were it not for the grace of our God, we would have no hope. Perhaps what gets us through rocky terrain like Galatians 4, 21 through 31 is the realization that there's still a problem of self-reliance alive and well, not only in our world, but sadly sometimes even among God's people. To God be the glory. It's His promise. It's His power. It's what He will accomplish that cuts pride out of the equation. It's about pouring ourselves out as living sacrifices, desiring to be what He wants us to be, putting our will behind His will, and if possible, eradicating it altogether, recognizing that the flesh and the spirit cannot coexist with regard to our orientation towards what it is God wants. This is far more than a tale of, quote, two mountains, or two women, or two sons, or two covenants, or two Jerusalems. This is about what way will we choose to live. It's the same question Psalm 1 raises. Are we going to walk in the ways of the wicked, or are we going to step within the paths of the righteous? Are we going to do things God's way or our way? They're mutually exclusive. One is the way of selfishness that leads to death. The other is the way of responding to God's grace through faith that leads to life. It's possible to be a religious expert in the lineage of Abraham and still be self-reliant. It's possible to be raised in a Christian home, be blessed to assemble with God's people on a daily basis, know the Bible backwards and forwards, participate in all sorts of spiritual activity, fill our calendar to the brim with opportunities to work in the kingdom, and still think more of ourselves than we do of God's power. May we avoid the misstep of arrogance and pride that lead us to become more self-reliant than God-reliant. I think in the plan of salvation, we see that illustrated beautifully. Notice that nothing with regard to God's plan for us is about our merit or accomplishment. It's about His grace, without which there would be no hope. We read on Friday from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we're saved, get the pronouns here right, by grace through faith. And everything we do is in response to His goodness. The reason we can confess the name of Christ is because of what He's accomplished. The reason we can turn from our way to His way is because His way is far better. The reason that we can be baptized in the waters of baptism, which is not some kind of meritorious work by which I've accomplished something, it's a submission to the will of God and the blood of Jesus, who accomplished everything. I've just got to accept that gift and be raised to walk in righteousness, not self-righteousness, allowing the Spirit of God to bear that fruit in my life that will cause people to say, not what a special person, although we may be, what a great God who made that special person. What a promise, what a passion, what an example, what a destination that life is headed towards. Why? Because I've earned something? Far from it. I've earned nothing but death. I've failed and continue to fail, but God be praised that if I'm willing to come in contact with the blood of His Son, Jesus, and respond to His grace through faith, I can be justified, sanctified, glorified, have a hope that I don't deserve. I don't know. I can't take an inventory for anybody but myself.
But are we self-reliant or God-reliant? Are we making the Christian race about us, what we can accomplish? Are we short-sighted in our goals and in our prayers because we're fixers and we think it's about what we can get done? Nothing wrong with effort, but there's certainly something wrong with pride, an effort that's not rooted under the mighty hand of a God who says, I'm with you and I want to bless you. If that's something we struggle with, let's go back to Galatians 4. Let's think about that message and who it was directed towards and how, again, God's always been faithful to his people and he's still faithful tonight, whether we're struggling with guilt or with shame or feelings of inadequacy or perhaps just other pressure that is difficult to even articulate in a crowd like this. Perhaps it's a conversation with someone who could understand that struggle. Perhaps it is a public response, desiring to just simply be encouraged and lay that burden down, understanding we're not strong enough to get this on our own. I know that there's sometimes this false gospel of self-reliance tied to our culture, but that's a false gospel. We need to be God-reliant and submissive to his will. Whatever the need, isn't it wonderful to know that regardless of the number of mountains and Jerusalems and covenants and women and sons that are mentioned in this text, there's one God who's mighty to save. And tonight he calls us home as we stand to sing.
Be with me, Lord, I cannot live without thee. I dare not try.